As I've said before, when dealing with any issues of life, it's always important to start with the foundational issues and work your way to the conclusion from there. And as we're looking at the Apostle John's first letter that he has written, what can we sum up? And this is something that you can use for any book of the Bible that you're studying and as you approach it and wanting to know God's truth. What can we say, and sometimes there is more than one reason, but what is one of the primary reasons that John has written this letter? What do we know so of all our studies from the past few weeks, months? Why is he writing this?
So that we may know that we have eternal life.
Right. And this is, I just read that in verse 13, as Greg pointed out in chapter 5. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of God's Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is, now, who's inspiring John to write the letter? The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right. The Holy Spirit is inspired all of Scripture. Now he's used human authors to do that. Approximately 40 over a span of about 1,500 years that we have the books of the Bible. 66 books in the canon. Now, we talked about this last week some. When you encounter a skeptic that comes to you with the question, well, how do you know these are the Word of God? How do you know that these are the right books? What about the Apocrypha? What about the Book of Maccabees? How do we know that those aren't part of God's Word? How do you guys, and why are you so confident that this is the Word of God? How do you know that what the Jehovah's Witnesses have is not the Word of God or their understanding, or the Book of Mormon, a revelation? How do you counter that? And again, I'm warning my teaching and equipping you as you live real life, dealing with real people in real situations. And part of my task is to train you, hopefully, in thinking biblically through these issues, not only to apply in your own life, but also as you encounter relatives, people at work, neighbors, whatever the Lord providentially brings into your life, that you would be a witness for the glory of Christ. So how do you respond when someone says, well, how do you know there's just 66 Bibles? Who are you to say that? How do you know there's not some lost scripture out there? How do you know that this shouldn't have been included? And again, think back to the big pictures. This is what I do on stuff like that. Go ahead, Sky.
That's a difficult question to answer. There's really two different ways, but the qualifications for each book are spoken by self in that they're inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. The qualifications were determined by him, and as the book has gone down through the ages, no one person ever determined what's in the Bible. It was always done by a group of men.
Right.
And really, you kind of see that takes the credit away from men itself.
These scriptures have been tested for, according to the source documents, understand that, historically verified, geographically verified. Some of these are backed up by other non-biblical writers. Josephus, for one, would be. But again, these are all accurate uses of apologetics and true in every regard. And those are very valid points that we can make. And what is something I'm thinking of my own here in my mind? What's something even more foundational than that?
Faith.
And ultimately, we believe it by faith. And as we're commanded to be able to give a defense of the truth, we are commanded to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. But we know that's not what converts somebody unless it's the ministry of what? The Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word, as we're talking about that hope that we have. Okay? And faith comes from where? This is things I want you to remember as you're dealing with somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sin because they have no faith. Where does faith come from? From God. It's a gift, right? Ephesians chapter 2. That the faith that we have to believe, and what is, remember what I said, faith is a result of what? Or a response to what?
Revelation.
It's some revealed truth, and we talked last week, remember, about general revelation, creation, conscience versus special revelation, which is God revealing himself. And he does that ultimately, as we know in Hebrews, he has spoken finally in his Son, and we have the testimony of God's Son and what his works do. And that's what John talks about here. You know, I have seen the man, I've lived with him, I beheld him, I touched him, I've seen him eat. You know, and I've seen the resurrected Lord that makes him an apostle. So this special revelation, our faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit working within us, we respond to reveal truth from God, his Word. This is how we is confirmed within us that this is the Word of God. It's not even through our experiences that confirms it. It's the Holy Spirit that confirms it by faith that we trust in the promises of God. And again, we do not have the natural ability to muster that within our own strength, to believe that that is the result of regeneration, being born from above, a new creation in Christ. Conversion comes after that new birth. Remember, we repent. God grants repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We exercise faith, that is, we trust and believe in the promises of God. But to get back a little bit more, how do we have confidence? And this gets back to a core central teaching and foundation of where your hope is found. How do we know this is true and accurate?
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity. Is that what... And this is a big fancy word that means that the Scripture is understandable. That you can read it. See, this is what separates from something in Catholicism at points in church history. Remember, you can only get the truth as the priest would bring it to you. Remember that there's that point even I talked about in that movie called The Book of Eli. The evil people figured out if they could control and have the only copy of the Word, then they can tell the people what the Word said. Well, we understand that each individual is what? Born of the Spirit, and we are what? What does the Scripture say to describe us as? Priest. We're all individual priests, the priesthood of the believer. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt. Every genuine believer is indwelt by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one that guides and leads us into truth, ultimately. And we are to be what? Bereans, even as we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that the Lord has given gifts to His church, and some of those gifts that He has given are pastors and teachers, it talks about. So men and women have been gifted with the ability, a special gifting, if you will, to be able to bring the Word of God. But you confirm that through the Holy Spirit by searching the Scriptures yourself. That we go before God. We don't need a priest to intercede for us in the sense that who is interceding right now for us is part of this royal priesthood. It's Christ who's interceding. We don't need an earthly priest to go before us. Even as that picture we had, remember in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, was what? That was just a picture, a foreshadowing, or a type of the coming high priest, the final priest. That's what we learned in the book of Hebrews. And what I'm trying to get across here is that God is sovereign. He has His purposes that He has established when, according to His counsel and will. When is God's outworking of redemptive history, His display of mercy and grace and justice? When was all this determined? Before the foundations of the world, before there was ever anything created, He says, I have determined the beginning from the end. He says that no man can thwart my purpose. He causes, you know, the sun to rise and the sun to set, the wind to blow, all these things He does. And in His sovereignty and ruling over all His creation, remember what it says about the sparrow does not even fall to the ground? He numbered our days, there's a time to be born, a time to die. A God who is doing all that, remember what we learned in Hebrews and also what Colossians talks about. It is Christ who is, He's actively moving all the events of this world in our daily lives to the ultimate conclusion to reveal His glory. Remember, He is the one that's holding all things together. So God ruling over His creation, He is more than capable of making sure that we have the Word that is necessary. In order for what, Peter writes in his first letter. What does he say? That the Word is what? What's it good for? Everything pertaining to what?
Life
and godliness. Everything you need to know about salvation. Everything you need to know about sanctification. That is, living for the glory of God. responding to life circumstances in a way that pleases and glorifies Him, the Word of God. He's the one that's preserving His Word. He's the one that has established this. And that's why it's important to think of these things and these foundational issues. These solve a lot of day-to-day questions, if you will. If the sparrow does not fall to the ground, if nothing is happening outside God's providence, we certainly could have confidence that He can preserve His Word, that His people would have the truth that they need, according to what Peter, who again wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, because the Spirit is not going to contradict what He's doing. It's all of God, part of God's purpose and plan for the salvation of His people. Now, why have we been created? For the glory of God. Isaiah says that. He is saving a people, a sinful people, to display His mercy and His grace and His love, to redeem them from their sin, to bring them back into fellowship where they are alienated from God, for His glory, as we understand that. And His Word, we're told, what in the Scripture, it's going to go forth, He talks about, and then what does He say about it? What about His Word? It's not going to come back to Him void. It's going to accomplish what He has determined it's going to do. And part of what I want to review this for and get our minds thinking biblically is that this is what gives us hope. This is what gives us confidence in our mission. That the Word of God will accomplish what the Lord has determined it's going to do, and it will not return to Him void. Now, what is the mission of the church? What's the mission? Why are we here? The overall, what's the Great Commission? And do what? Make disciples. That's the Great Commission. How, you know, there's a lot of talk now about impacting culture, changing culture. How do you change culture? How do you change society? How is that accomplished?
One person at a time.
Through what?
Evangelizing
through what? A changed heart. It's one person at a time. That's how culture is impacted. Legislation will not change culture. We've gone through that as a church back in the moral majority back in the 80s. I was caught up in that. Let's reform society, you know, through godly laws. Well, the problem is, you know, you make a law and it's a holy and just law that thou shalt not murder. But the problem is the law does not have the ability to change the inner man. Because people that even know that we shall not murder, what about in crimes of passion? Have you ever heard that? They know the law, but at that moment, they are consumed. The hatred in the heart expresses itself in the murder of their brother. Now, what did Jesus say? Where does sin come from? In Mark 7. Where is it? It's out of the heart. Now, what do we know about the heart? And that's the inner man, the immaterial aspect. We're composed of the two parts, the material and immaterial. What do we know naturally about the heart of man? It's wicked. It doesn't even understand its own motives. We have problems with that even as believers. So remember this. As we have a desire to go forth and evangelize and make disciples, what do you know about a person that you encounter in God's providence, a new co-worker, a new neighbor, somebody in the Walmart checkout line? Tell me some things you know about that person before you even open your mouth or they even open their mouth. What are some things that we know biblically? What is our anthropology, that kind of a fancy word for man?
They're created in the image of God.
We know that in Genesis. They are created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? What are the implications of being created in the image of God?
We are made to reflect back God's glory in some way.
Right. All His creation is to reflect God's glory and to glorify Him. That's why we're made, to glorify God. But what do we know that we're created in the image of God? That tells us something else about the person. And this is the person, whether we're talking in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, or we're talking over in Bangkok, Thailand. There's no difference. This is what we mean by the transcendence of the gospel. It applies to every person, every culture, every language, every tribe, because we are all the same in this regard. Go ahead, Brent.
We're moral agents, and we have eternity. We have a conscience, but and moral responsibility. We also Ecclesiastes says we have eternity in our heart, set in our hearts. Right. And so we know there's, we may be corrupted, but we know that there's responsibility, and we also know that life goes on in some form forever.
And we're told, Romans 1, people know there is a God. They might claim they're an atheist, but they're lying to themselves. We know that. And as you said, eternity set in the heart, that people know that there's some type of afterlife after the death of this physical body. We know that when we're dealing with somebody. And we know that they're created in the image of God, and they're created to do what? What are we meant, again, to glorify God, but to refine that a little bit, what does that involve?
Fear God and obey His commands.
Obeying His commands, which we know according to Scripture that they've broken God's commands, because there's none that does right. We include ourselves, we identify with that. We're sons of Adam. We're from the fall. What else do we know?
God created us to depend on Him fully at all times. And, that's how we were created. That's one of the ways that we're made in the image of God, is to be in relationship to Him. To give him all the honor and majesty, all the glory.
We're only going to find our true contentment, satisfaction in Christ alone. We know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place we're going to find total satisfaction. That's, as Piper wrote, you know, God is the gospel. He gives Himself to us. Okay, I'm still thinking of something that we know about every single person, including ourselves.
We're
naturally at enmity. That's our minds are darkened. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. They're actually in rebellion against God, even though they might not recognize or understand that. They're not living for the glory of God. They're living for themselves. We know that all apart from Christ and apart from the new birth, the new creation, we're all self-absorbed, self-centered people. But how does that work itself out?
We're all sinners.
We're all sinners. But we're also all, search with a W, worshipers. We're all worshipers, and we all worship. But what's the problem? See, the people you encounter, they're already worshipers, but they're not worshipers of what? Of God, the true and living God. And He's seeking true worshipers that we just learned about in the Gospel of John. Now, what are people that are apart from Christ that are not worshiping the true and living God? Again, they might not be worshiping idols made of stone and wood, but what are they worshiping? What are some of the things that you're going to encounter in real life, and if we're going to go out and we're going to evangelize and seek to make disciples, what are the people worshiping in our culture?
Their
worship, careers,
their own dreams,
their own aspirations, their own agendas. We can worship our kids, we can worship our... we can worship our... how smart we are, how we look, our bank accounts,
fame and fortune.
You know, a whole world of desperate people out there wanting to, you know, with the social media and everybody putting their life out there and the emptiness of life. So people are worshipers by nature. So we understand that as you interact with them. They are worshiping already. And it is our desire as we make disciples that they what? Worship the true in living God. So you know that about somebody before you ever talk to them, those foundational purposes. Now how, again, is a person made into a true worshiper? How does that happen?
By God.
By God.
Regeneration.
Huh?
Regeneration.
Regeneration, which, who does the regeneration? The Holy Spirit, the power of God. And what means does He use in order to regenerate the birth above? As Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, how does that occur?
He reveals Christ to the person
Through the Word. He uses the Word. Now why? Think about this on our world mission efforts to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and preach Christ, that His name would be glorified and exalted throughout the ends of the earth. Why do we do that? We're commanded to do it, and we're doing it for the glory of God. That's the motivation, right? Remember that Christ is going to be glorified through the faithful preaching and proclaiming of His name, because remember, every knee is going to bow. Everybody. There is coming a day of judgment. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected and given eternal bodies. Some of those are, the righteous will spend that in the presence of Christ for eternity. The wicked will be condemned for eternal punishment. But every knee is going to bow at the name of Christ. Everyone is going to confess that He is Lord. We're commanded to take the gospel. How do we do that? How do we take the gospel? Now, you and I, we might not be taking it to Sudan, but there are people doing it. How do we do that? We support people. We train people to every tribe. Support that. We send people. The church, our local body of believers, is to be also a sending agency, or sending body, if you will, to send people out. And some of us are called and gifted to do that. Others of you are not particularly gifted, and there's not one degree of spirituality if you are or you're not. As I've said before, you can be just as faithful and loving the Lord of working at American Airlines for 30 years. You know, being faithful in your local church, coaching a little league team, being a godly husband, father to your children, serving others within the local body. Because for everyone that's out there, somebody's got to be supporting them both financially and prayer support. But how are they going? How does hearing, or how does faith come? By hearing. And what is hearing? Hearing what? The Word. So as we're doing this for the glory of God, in obedience to the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, that is the only thing that the Spirit uses to convert one person at a time, which impacts cultures and societies. One of the foundations, when you're dealing with people talking about experience, how do you measure experience? How do you measure it? How do you measure when someone tells you something? What do you measure it against? The Word. This is a plumb line. If it doesn't line up with the Word, it's to be rejected. If you add anything to the gospel, it's anathema. This is what John and we're going to see as we get back into this. Hold fast to that which you've heard from the beginning. Because what was going on there in the church, and get back to your point, what was going on?
False teaching.
False teaching. And they had claimed new revelation, something new and exciting. It was drawing people away. And people were leaving the church. And this, remember, 1 John, his letter was a general letter. It wasn't written to a particular church like the church at Philippi or the church at Thessalonica or the church in Corinth. It was to be circulated because it was something that the Holy Spirit knew was going to be an ongoing part of church history until the Lord returns. That false teachers were going to arise and lead people astray. They're going to come up with something new and novel. They're going to be adding to the gospel, or they're going to be denying the person and work of Christ. And that's particularly what the Gnostics were doing at that time. So we see the historical and the cultural context in which he's writing the letter. He's standing against these false teachers, and his motivation is to provide confidence and assurance for those believers that were starting to question. What's going on here? Are we missing the boat? And remember what he pointed them back to. Hold fast to that which you have heard from the beginning. The gospel, once delivered, the faith, it hasn't changed since the closing of the canon. And we are called to defend that. We are called to have confidence in that and boldly proclaim that. And if you'll notice, as we look in this chapter 5, he's going to say no, I think, 5 times, that you know, no, no. Now just remember, when you say today, as you're witnessing, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that He is the truth, the way, the life, and you know this, you know it by the work of the Holy Spirit, your confidence and assurance is in that. People are going to see you in our culture today as being arrogant or narrow-minded. It's going to be offensive. It's part of postmodern thinking. It's calls into question truth. How do you determine truth? Thy word is truth. I can tell you this. Nobody's born again from above apart from the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. That's the only way. And to give you confidence and give you hope, and give you boldness. I was taught under, a bad system of evangelizing. And perhaps you've heard this before, that try to guilt you into evangelism. That, you know, if you're sitting on the plane next to somebody, and you don't share the gospel, and the plane crashes, your blood, his eternal soul, is on your hands for being cowardly. That is not the motivation for evangelism. Our evangelism should be an outworking of the joy and the love that we have for God and for other people. Remember, we talk about love, and John hits this in his letter. We're to love God, and we're to love others. And part of the biblical definition of what it is to love others is live for their greatest good. What is the greatest good you can do for a fellow human being? What is the ultimate greatest good? The gospel. That they would know Christ. That is the ultimate good. We can feed people, we can clothe people, we can help them balance checkbooks. Those are good things, but they're temporal. I'm not saying that we don't involve ourselves, but that cannot be our primary mission and objective. If we truly love people and want the best for them, they must know the Lord Jesus Christ. They must have eternal life. They must repent of their sin and trust in Him alone. That's the ultimate expression of love. What did God do is the ultimate expression of love. He sent His Son to die to redeem sinners. And remember that not one of God's sheep, not one of the elect, will be lost, regardless. God is not dependent on you. Now, sometimes in obedience and faithfulness, we should desire to be used as His instruments of grace. We are His ambassadors. But our lack of faithfulness or disobedience will not impact the Lord's plan. All of the redeemed whom Christ died for will be redeemed. They will be called through the preaching of the gospel. They will be justified. They will be sanctified. And ultimately, they'll be glorified. And we're going to study this as John gets to the sixth chapter in the gospel. And this should be a great encouragement to our hearts. As David Sitton told us, we are on a mission that cannot fail. And all of God's people, a multitude, the scripture says, that we cannot number, will be called and will be brought into the kingdom through the faithfulness of preaching. And the Lord will not return into that last sheep as part of the fold. I will lose none of them. I have come to seek and save the lost. And this is what gives us great encouragement and great hope. And just a little bit to talk about the impact of culture on the church. And I just want you to be aware of this, because I want you to have such a Christ-centered focus, such a confidence in the power of God and the power of the gospel, that you will not feel ashamed. Remember that I am not ashamed of the gospel. We will not bow to fear of man, what people think about us. In our humanness, nobody likes to be rejected. There was a church marquee trying to be cute and adapt to the culture that said, salvation, it's so easy that a caveman can do it. Which is a play on the insurance commercial. But we're not thinking biblical, and I'm not trying to criticize somebody that, but my point is, I want us to focus on the glory of God. That statement is completely unbiblical and on the verge of being blasphemous. Because salvation is not so easy, it is so difficult and beyond human capability that only God could do it through the death of His Son. But our mindset is not thinking that way. Salvation is so difficult that only God could do it. As you pointed out, every other religion is man working their way to God. We've talked about the Muslim. We've said this numerous times. Their whole deal is to die for their God. Die as a martyr in battle. What does Christianity say? It's not us dying for Him. It's Christ dying for us. God died for us. That's the good news. While we were yet sinners and enemies of God. But the scripture does say that we've been crucified with Christ. And we've been risen with Christ. And we're going to reign with Christ and glory with Christ. This is the marvelous outworking and manifesting of God's love and mercy and grace. To understand that. And God guard us against becoming too casual with the Almighty and what He has done on behalf of sinners, that we would not lose that vision and focus here among us as we seek to take this word of truth, the grace of Christ and the gospel, and take that out to the people around us. We're dealing and handling something that we've been entrusted with. We are to be good stewards. We need to have our focus and confidence in the power of God to work upon the people that we encounter. And I believe part of that is going to start with earnest prayer, that God would reveal His glory and His power through, use us as the means to accomplish His purpose. Now, who perhaps in our area here are part of God's redeemed and elect? We don't know. That's not for us to determine. But we can have confidence that God will regenerate through evangelism those whom He has chosen to do that. He just tells us to go be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to every creature. We don't determine who will respond. What does the scripture say about as we preach the gospel? There's two responses. It talks about how people receive it. Anybody think of what the passage I'm talking about? To some it's what, and to some it's others.
Sweet-smelling aroma.
To some and others it's what?
To one it's death, and to the others...
To others it's the stench of death, and to the others it's... We don't have the power to do that. Remember, as I told you before, we don't have the power to convert anybody. We don't have the power to sanctify anybody. We got to trust in God's Spirit and work. But He does that through the ministry of the Word and no other way. He makes a point, John does in this... In his letter, he says it several times. He repeats himself because it's important that people understand this. And he talks about what are some of the vital signs of the new birth. How can you evaluate yourself in light of words of God as you look into the mirror? And how can we evaluate other people's lives? He says you'll know them by their fruit. Remember what people say and what people do. And, you know, I just heard of in the political context of questioning somebody's patriotism or love for the country, and the accusation was raised, how do you know what's in the man's heart? Well, what's a biblical response to how we know what's in your heart? What does the proverb say? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know what's in your heart through what you say and what you do.
What you do talks louder.
And what you do, yeah, because remember I said before, your life reveals what you really think. That's what you really believe, not what you necessarily say. But as you've heard me say numerous times too, the mark of a maturing Christian in many regards is not so much what they do, as long as it's not a habitual manner of life, it's how they respond to their transgressions. How do they respond to their sin? Remember at one point before your conversion how sin was an attraction? You had an affection for your sin. You know, you loved your sin. And I think part of the characteristics of a maturing Christian is sin. You begin to view that as an affliction. You want it removed. You want it relieved of it. It's like a disease. But who among us has not said an unkind word lately, maybe? And again, as I've pointed out, maybe you didn't say it, but how many of you were thinking about saying it? But through self-control of the Holy Spirit, but it just revealing the nature of the heart still and how it's in need of redeeming grace. But when we do sin, and it's a public sin that others are aware of, and we're confronted by it, which is part of the one anothering of the church, I think a level of maturity is how do we respond to it. And nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody likes to be admonished. Nobody likes to be warned. But the flesh rises up against that. But a maturing Christian, and one where the Spirit's at work, the Spirit brings conviction. He leads us, the goodness of God leads us and grants to us repentance. We repent of that. We try to make good where we have wronged others. If we need to, depending on how widespread the sin is and how public it is, depending on the nature of it, we might even have to give public statement or a repentance of that. Again, don't confuse the manner of life. But learning to hate sin, growing in the hatred of sin, wanting to be rid of it. I think this is what Paul talks about in Romans. Some of these signs of the new birth that we can know what's going on. And John's told us one of the new birth is it's faith in Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. As revealed in the scripture, you believe it. As it says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus, this is 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Being born of God reveals itself in believing. And believing what? The truth about who He is as He has revealed Himself in special revelation, this word that we have written, and we respond in faith believing it. And again, some of the truths are very difficult from a human perspective to receive and accept. We know this as Jesus was feeding the multitude and healing them. Their needs were physical needs, their temporal needs were being met. But then He started talking about their eternal needs and their true and genuine need. And He told them, you're going to have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. And they turned and walked away. These are hard things. Who can receive that? And remember, He turned to His disciples and, are you guys going to leave Me too? And they said, no, Peter there. But guess what? They did leave Him, didn't they? He was by himself at the point of the crucifixion. Remember Peter that made the bold statements? He went wobbly in the knees and buckled over what the scripture refers to as probably a young servant girl, peasant girl, confronting Him, aren't you one of Him? You don't talk like you're from around here. I think you've been with him. You're one of them. And, oh, no, and he denied. Even this is after he said, remember, I'll die for you. And in our pride and our arrogance and our boldness, we make these big claims. But the Lord restored him. The graciousness and mercy of God. And he repented. And he said, feed my sheep. And Peter became one of the great under-shepherds and founders and rocks of the church, the foundation of the church upon that truth. And you see the mercy of the Lord. And if you go back and you look at that point, it said that he wept bitterly, and it was the result of what, does the scripture say? Do you remember? I thought it was very powerful there.
Look.
A look. It wasn't a verbal rebuke. It was a look. And he was broken apart. But the mercy and tenderness of God in Christ restored him and used him as a weak vessel. And that's what Paul said. It's in my weakness that that's where the glory of God is revealed. That's where his strength and might is. Not in our ingenuity, not in our wisdom. It's only when we are weak and we recognize that whatever endeavors we encounter to live for the glory of Christ cannot be accomplished in human strength. It can't be according to our wisdom and ingenuity and how clever we are and creative we are. We're totally dependent for any good work to be pleasing to God must be what? Done in faith, out of love for God and love for others. Other than that, it's all as filthy rags. At the risk of sounding like a hard, cruel person, if you study the life, which I just read an annotated biography of Sister Teresa, Saint Teresa, she didn't believe the gospel. She never shared the gospel. She said, if I can make you be a better Hindu, that all roads lead to God. And she devoted her entire life sacrificially and did great things to help alleviate suffering, feed the poor, give clean water to the poor, clothe the poor, comfort the poor. She far exceeds many in the church. But my point only is that was only temporary. That was just temporal. We're on something far greater than that. Because it's appointed that a man wants to die and then the judgment. And no amount of money, nothing we can do is going to stand as right before God. You can't solve that problem with money. You've heard me say before, if money can solve it, it's not a real problem. You know, and it can seem like that in day-to-day living when the transmission goes out and you need $1,500 and you ain't got $1,500. To fix it, it seemed like a real problem, but in light of eternity, it's nothing. The real problem is we're alienated from God and we're under His wrath. That's what I'm trying to focus us as a church on, what that true mission is of God and where the power resides, because we want the best. We want to love people. We need to love them with the gospel that they know Jesus, regardless of what happens in the temporal life. Now, if we can alleviate suffering, if we can help people, let's do that. But let's guard ourselves against putting that as an emphasis over the power of the gospel to change lives, because we want to impact culture. We got to do it one person at a time. And it comes through a new heart and the new covenant. And I think we're all pretty much on the same page in this regard. But we need to be reminded of these things to get refocused. Because as I said before, if we focus on the wrong things, we get off track. And if we're doing it for the glory of God and we're doing it for the salvation of souls, that they would know Christ, that His name would be glorified. And we do that in confidence and power, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And if we encourage each other, because we're entering into warfare, and it's not pretty. It's tough. And Paul makes these metaphors and illustrations for us in Scripture. We're soldiers. We're soldiers in God's army, if you will. And we have been given orders by our captain, and anybody that's ever been in the military knows that it's, you know, accomplished the mission. And we're not at liberty to change that mission. But we're under, like the centurion. I'm told to do this, I do it. I tell one of my guys, go do this, I know he does it because he's under authority. We're under the authority of Christ as the head of the church. And He has told us what we are to do and how we are to do it. And at this point, as we have a yearning and a heart to go out and do that, let us seek the Lord in directing our steps. You know, we make plans. We have things that we would love to accomplish. We would love to increase in the growth of the church. But that can't be our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal must be that Christ would be glorified, that people would be brought into the kingdom. And if the Lord would use us to make disciples, bless us in that we'd be faithful stewards of the Word and ministers of the Word to do that. So